Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I had prepared for a Bible study last week with Galatians, and it was a bit challenging to form that into a message this evening. So we're not looking at Galatians this evening, but we will, Lord willing, be back there next Sunday evening. Sometimes in life, especially in the past year, it's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to see the circumstances around us and feel that things are going poorly. We have a hard time not looking and seeing the things going on and think, well, this is the way it shouldn't be. We want to see things going differently. There are a lot of stories, a lot of narratives in the scriptures that talk about people getting discouraged because things didn't happen in a time frame that they were hoping for. You think of someone like David. David was anointed to be king over Israel by Samuel. But in fact, he wasn't king over Israel for another 13 years. He lived in caves and in exile and was with the Philistines before he ever becomes king. And you can see why so many of the Psalms that he wrote started off as though he is depressed, as he's discouraged and he's down because of the circumstances that he finds himself in. But the Psalms don't end that way, do they? They're constantly looking up. And you can see how God encourages his people. You can think of Jeremiah. I mentioned him this morning where I was preaching, and how discouraging it would be to be told by God, I want you to deliver a message for the next 40-odd years, and no one's going to listen. But you still have to deliver the message. You still have to tell them, even though they're not going to listen to you, and even though they're going to treat you horrifically, still deliver the message that I give you. We at times can look around and we think, well, look how few we are, or look at the way this is going and this difficulty in my life. And sometimes we think that God isn't going to do much because of that. And this passage in Timothy is an encouragement because it shows us that God is the one who moves and works in each situation, but overall. And so I'm not going to read it again as we read it for our scripture reading, but 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 1 through 15, and then we're going to zoom in on one particular verse. So Paul encourages Timothy in these verses. He encourages him to do a number of things. The first thing he does is he encourages him to study. He says it over and over again. He says it in verse 1, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others." If you're going to commit something, if you're going to teach others, what do you have to do? You have to know what you're talking about. You have to know the material. And so you have to study. Not only that, he goes on in verse 7, he says, "Consider what I say, and Lord, give thee understanding in all things." Now, think about this. Consider it. Work through it. Study these things. He finishes off in verse 15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I've always loved that verse because the youth group that the Lord used to save me, its name was Awana. Which sounds very funny to the people here, but it stood for "approved workmen are not ashamed." And it was taken from this verse. And it was the idea that they were trying to get kids to study Scripture, to memorize Scripture, and that if by doing that, then the Lord can save them through that. And it certainly was effectual in my case. He doesn't only ask Timothy to study, he also asks him to teach. We mentioned it in verse 2. So that he can teach others also. He does this again in verse 14. He says, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. He says, make sure you're telling them the right things. Don't get bogged down in things that are of no profit. People, they'll want to strive and confer and discuss super small little points that actually don't make any difference whatsoever. They don't matter one iota for our Christian walk. And that is not beneficial. He says study, and he says teach. But in the midst of that, he tells them that you're going to have to endure hardship. You're going to have to go through difficulties. He says it in verse 3. He says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When you think of a soldier, it doesn't matter if you're thinking of a Roman soldier of antiquity or if you're thinking of a modern British soldier or any other soldier. You can imagine soldiers, and they go through difficulties, don't they? They endure hardness so that they get stronger. You know, we were talking about it recently. A soldier normally carries 40 to 50 pounds. I don't know what that is in kilos, so don't ask me. But 40 to 50 pounds of equipment in their backpacks as they're going along. That's a lot of weight. You have to be strong to be able to do that. Well, Paul tells Timothy, that's what you ought to be doing. You need to be loading things on so that you are equipped for the fight that you're in. Not only that, in verse 10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. It is that sense that if Christ has gone through it, his people are going to go through it. We're going to have to endure, have to struggle through. And then he says, you're going to have to set things aside. Set things aside that aren't necessarily bad things. He says in verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. There is that sense that he's saying, it's sort of like what we've talked about in Hebrews, where lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besetteth you. It's those things that sometimes they're not bad things, but they're distracting things. Because God's put you here for a reason, and those things do not add to that reason. And so, those things Paul is encouraging Timothy, and then he also reminds Timothy who it is that is doing the work. Yes, Paul is laboring. Yes, Timothy is laboring. But in truth and reality, it is Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. In verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. These things come through the word of God. He says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even under bonds. But the word of God is not bound. You see, Paul is telling him over and over again, you labor, but God is the one that gives the fruit. God is the one that causes the increase. God is the one that causes the growth. And that's important for us to recognize. Because the main focus of what we're thinking about this evening is in verse 9. He says, but the word of God is not bound. Now, Paul was bound. Paul was in prison for the word of God. In fact, this letter is his last letter. And as he writes it to Timothy, he has probably less than 6 months to live. He's going to be executed by the Romans. And he is bound and in prison, but he says to Timothy, the word of God, it is not bound. There is nothing that can contain it. There is nothing that can stop it. It will accomplish his purposes. And so I want to think about that idea, because sometimes in our discouragement, in our circumstances, we start to think that the word of God is bound, that God can't do certain things. But the word of God tells us that it is all him. So let's think about it. The word of God is not bound by the instrument that he uses. So, you know, I am not musically inclined. The only instrument that I can use is my voice, which is not very good because I'm not musically inclined, even though I love to sing. My musical ability is bound by me as the instrument, and others are in a similar boat. But when it comes to the Word of God, he is not bound by the instrument that he uses. Think about Paul. He was the ultimate persecutor of Christians. He was the ultimate persecutor of the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, God says, no, you know what? I'm going to turn you completely about, and I'm going to use you to further the gospel throughout the Roman world. And you're going to plant churches, and souls are going to be saved, and you're going to write half of the New Testament. You can see that the Word of God is not bound by the instrument that he uses. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. He says, this treasure, this treasure that's beyond value, is placed in a clay jar. It is the most common thing you can find in antiquity. One of the first things that they discover whenever an archaeologist goes to a new dig are the fragments of clay jars. Why? Because they were a dime a dozen. They were the cheapest thing you could find. They weren't pretty. They weren't solid. They served a purpose. They could hold water. They could hold wine. They could hold other things. But what would happen all the time? It would break. They would break, and they would throw the remnants into the pit. And that's where the archaeologist starts first, and they're finding piece after piece after piece of clay jar. And Paul says, God has placed this wonderful treasure of the gospel, this wonderful treasure of his grace, in a clay jar. Why? To prove a couple of things. Number one, that we don't get the glory, that he does. But that also, the clay jar is not the one that's accomplishing anything. The clay jar is not the one with value. The treasure inside is the value. And that's the idea. God is not bound by the clay jar to pour out the most valuable treasure in the history of the world. The Word of God is not bound by earthly circumstances. It's always a pleasure if you study and you read and you find out when each book of the New Testament was written, you'll find that the book of Colossians was written before the book of Philippians and before the book of Ephesians. Ephesians and Philippians are written probably around the same time, probably when Paul is either in prison, on his way to Rome, somewhere in that time frame. But Colossians is written before that. And in Colossians, Paul asks the Colossians to pray for him because he's been bound. He is now in prison, and he wants the Word of God to go forth while he's in prison. Well, in Philippians, he says, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. That's the answer to prayer in Colossians. That's the answer to prayer in the end of Ephesians. Why? Because Paul's bound. And he says, I want the word of God to exceed my bonds. And that's exactly what he tells the Philippians has happened. You see, God's word is not bound by our earthly circumstances. You can think about Samson in the temple of Dagon. Samson had been battling the Philistines for most of his life, successfully at times and unsuccessfully at times, depending upon his standing with the Lord. And there he is, after his failures, he is bound in the temple of Dagon, and he says, Lord, I made a mess of things. Will you give me strength just this one last time? And the Lord gives him strength, and he pulls down those pillars, and the entire temple collapses on all those worshipers of this false god. And he destroys more Philistines in that one act, while he was bound, than he had in his whole career put together. God is not bound by our circumstances. We may think that we're in the pit. We may think we're in the hardest difficulty there is, and yet God can move and work in magnificent ways in the midst of the circumstances. The Word of God is not bound by the power of darkness. This seems obvious to us, but think about what Paul says in Colossians 1. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You are living testimony that God's word is not bound by the powers of darkness of this world. That no matter how strong the governments are, no matter how opposed they are to Christianity, no matter how much society mocks the Word of God, none of those things will stop the Word of God. It's the fulfillment of that promise when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He is going to continue to pluck brands from the fire until his return. He's going to keep on doing it. There is that promise. There is nothing that can stop it. God is not bound by these things. He's not certainly bound by Satan. I just mentioned that from Matthew 16, that Satan can't stop it. Satan can't do something against the Word of God. It's too powerful. You know, each one of us sitting here that are believers, one day we were sitting bound by sin in the kingdom of darkness with Satan as the one ruling over us. But at some point, the Word of God broke through. It was sharper than any two-edged sword and pierced to the dividing of soul and spirit. And he brought you to himself. That's the power of the Word of God. He's not bound by these things. He's not bound by the size of the work. Sometimes here in Britain, we might get discouraged by the size of the congregations. You can certainly look back in history and you can see the Spurgeons. You can see these churches that had hundreds, if not thousands, in attendance. And you look around and say, where is that today? Well, you certainly don't see it. But does that mean that the Word of God is of no effect? Does that mean that God isn't working? Zechariah 4, who hath despised the day of small things? They're building the new temple and they're laying the foundation and the old men are weeping. And why are they weeping? Well, because this temple is nowhere near the size of Solomon's temple. And think, this is, what a sad day this is. And God says, no. In fact, he says in Haggai about the same exact circumstance. He says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month came the word of Jehovah by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith Jehovah, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith Jehovah, and work. For I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith Jehovah of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake the nations. And the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts. That temple was so much smaller. And the Jews will say, well, you know, what God was talking about with Haggai is that later on Herod expands it and makes it built bigger and grander than Solomon's temple. That's not what God's talking about at all. He's saying, my son's going to walk in this temple. The glory of my son will be here. And this house is going to be greater than the former. That's why. Don't despise the day of small things, because you don't know what the Lord is doing. Think about Spurgeon's conversion. Spurgeon was used mightily by the Lord in his life as a minister. But where was he converted? Well, he was converted in a small Methodist chapel somewhere in London, where on a Christmas morning there were 15 people in attendance. And the man who got up to preach only got up to preach because the regular person couldn't make it because of the weather. And he stumbled through a simple message, probably thinking that it was of no effect. And yet, that's the day the Lord saved Charles Spurgeon. How do you know? How do you know the words that you say aren't going to have a massive impact? How do you know that the day of small things is not the preparation for a day of greater things? We don't know. And so we trust the Lord that His word is not bound by these things. It's a blessing to me in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to the church in Philadelphia, and he says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." The Lord says to that church, he says, look, I know you're little. I know you don't have a lot of strength. You're little, but guess what? I've put before you an open door. And I'm the one, when I open the door, nobody's going to shut the door. And when I shut the door, nobody's going to open it. So you go through that door, and you keep going through that door until I'm the one who shuts it. And that ought to be an encouragement to us. It doesn't matter if there's a handful. The Lord can use that handful to do His work. It astounds me that we're able to do the things as a church that we're able to do. Help supporting an individual in Nepal and the church there. Help supporting an individual in India and the church there. And our desire is to do more. The Lord blesses. The Lord encourages by these things. He sets before us open doors. And it doesn't matter if we're just a handful. We go through those doors, and the Lord can use us. Don't say, oh, we don't have the strength. We don't have the numbers. No. Don't despise the day of small things, because God's word is not bound by the day of small things. God's word isn't bound by our hearts. Jesus says in Mark 4, and he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." We don't know what's going to happen with the seed that we sow. We don't know if we're the ones that are sowing the seed, or if we're the ones pulling up the weeds that are surrounding where the seed was. We don't know if we're the ones watering the seed. That's not given for us to know. But the Word of God is not bound by that. He's the one who moves. He's the one who works by His Word, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. When you consider who God is, when you consider what He's done in your life, you have to come to the conclusion that God's Word is not bound by these things. And when discouragement comes because of our circumstances, when discouragement comes because of the things that we see or the things that we don't see, we have to remind ourselves what God has already done. And His Word. And look to Him, because Christ crucified is an amazing thing. Under the Jews, a stumbling block. Under the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's amazing. It's amazing what God has done with his word in you and in me. And that should encourage us about what God can do and may do with his word today, tomorrow, next week, the month after. And what do? We look to him. We look to him for that strength. We look to him for that wisdom. And we look to him to see and be just in awe of what he does and the things that he accomplishes. It should encourage us to see these things and to know him and to recognize that it doesn't matter how weak the instrument, doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances, how powerful those that are arrayed against it, the word of God is not bound by these things, and he will win the day. We point you to Jesus Christ today. Amen.